Well, we are in the book of Matthew, continuing our study of this amazing gospel of the life of Christ, who came, and he did come to make an atonement for sinners by his own body and blood sacrifice as their substitute sin bearer. That's what this gospel's been about. That's what we just sang about. And as we've already come to understand from our previous exposition of Matthew's gospel, God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, as 1 John 4:14 says. That's what Matthew's been telling us here. So God the Father made his Son, who knew no sin, being deity and sinless, to be the sin bearer on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 also says. That's what we've been reading about. And Matthew, so far in his gospel, has made that truth perfectly clear. He's made that song true and perfectly clear. But now, being in chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel, and that's where we're at, we are coming to understand how the Father made his Son, his sinless Son, to be our sin bearer. Not just by decree, but in human history. As we already know, and as Jesus has already said, he will be betrayed, arrested by the chief priests and scribes, condemned to death, delivered to the Roman authorities, be mocked, whipped, and then crucified. He said that himself in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. And now, being in chapter 26, though, in the concluding chapters of Matthew, we have come to understand by who and when Jesus was betrayed. We read that. It was by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. We looked at that in detail. We also looked at in detail by who and when Jesus was arrested. We looked at that last week by this great multitude of Roman soldiers and chief priests and elders of the people. But now, this morning, we will consider by who and when Jesus was condemned to death. He said he would be betrayed. He said he'd be arrested. He also said that he'd be condemned to death. And now we're going to read about that. This happens in our text for this morning, in verses 57 through 68 that we'll look at of Matthew 26. By the time we get to chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus is crucified. So this is just prior to the crucifixion. He does make an atonement for sinners by his own body and blood sacrifice as a substitute sin bearer for all those who repent of their sins and believe him to be their Savior from their sins, guilt, judgment, and condemnation. He does do that. He does make atonement for sinners, for the sinners that repent, and for the sinners that believe him to be the Savior from their sins, guilt, judgment, and condemnation. Those who do not repent, the blood isn't applied. Those who don't believe, the blood isn't applied. But I want you to know that Jesus didn't just come to earth from heaven and go right straight to the cross. I mean, he could have. He could have came right down from heaven and showed up somehow as some man like the Christophanies in the Old Testament, but he had to take on a human body. He didn't just come straight down from heaven to earth and go right straight to the cross. No, as you know, he was first virgin born without his sin nature, being God incarnate, who lived a perfect life according to God's law. He lived a perfect life according to God's law, and he never broke one law of God. Think about that. No one has ever done that. He lived a sinless, perfectly righteous life. So his perfect, sinless, righteous life could be credited to the true believers in him for salvation. The reason he lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life, obeyed the law perfectly, is so he could take that perfect, righteous life and credit it to your account. If he didn't live here and wasn't perfect and righteous, he couldn't accredit his righteousness to you, but he did. He lived that perfect, righteous life so he could credit that perfect life to you. And so when the Lord sees us who are saved, he sees us robed in his righteousness, because all of our righteousness are as the filthy rags, Isaiah says. He lived 33 and a half years on this earth. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him, the Bible says. When Jesus was here, he laid aside his privileges, being made in the likeness of men. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of pains and acquainted with sickness. He was not esteemed by men. Jesus did not just come from heaven to earth and go right straight to the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted because the Father caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The betrayal and arrest was just part of the chastening of our well-being that fell upon him. He had to be crushed for our iniquities. He had to be whipped for our salvation, because that's what Scripture said the Messiah King would do and undergo for our salvation as our substitute sin bearer when he came. That's what Scripture said would happen to the Messiah when he came. That's what Jesus said would happen when he came and he spoke as God to men face to face. So, to fulfill Scripture, Jesus said that it must happen this way. Look in chapter 26, look at the end of verse 54. That it must happen this way. And that everything that was taking place, i.e. Jesus' betrayal and arrest, was taking place so that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled. He said again in verse 56 there. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It had to happen this way, because that's what he said would happen, and that's what Scripture said would happen. So Jesus is going to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And yet he is not going to retaliate or seek rescue. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't call angels down from heaven. He didn't overpower his enemies with his words of righteous defense. He willingly allowed them to arrest him. And so by oppression and judgment, he is to be taken away and to be cut off out of the land of the living. As the Father's servant, Jesus, his Son, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He will be numbered with the transgressors, and he himself will bear the sins of many. That's what the prophet wrote 700 years before Christ in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and many other places. Jesus is going through all that. He's going through all that as we read these concluding chapters of Matthew's gospel. This is what Jesus prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the very thing I just shared with you, is what he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that all that would have to go through. He knew that what was going to happen to him when he would go to make atonement for our sins. He knew he was going to go through all that, as the prophet wrote. Jesus knew not only would he experience human suffering that required his body and blood sacrifice, but Jesus also knew the divine suffering he would experience as our sin bearer. He also knew that when he would take upon himself the full fury and wrath of divine judgment, as he would be treated as if he committed all the sins of everyone who would ever believe, he would experience being treated as a sin bearer, experiencing separation from God the Father temporarily as the incarnate Son of God. This is what made Jesus' soul become deeply grieved to the point of death, actually sweating great drops of blood, and cause him to fall on his face, praying, "Father, is there no other way? Unless I drink this cup, is there any way? Is there no other way? I must drink this cup of human suffering and divine suffering." And so Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. In humility, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the Bible says. For you and for me and for whosoever will believe him to be Lord and Savior and King of his kingdom of salvation. And so these concluding chapters of Matthew, especially here in Matthew 26, is about the King, King Jesus, and his kingdom's atonement, so people could be in his kingdom of salvation, without which no one could ever possibly be saved from the guilt, judgment, and condemnation of their sins. And Jesus said it had to happen this way, just like the scripture said, and as he said, "This is the Father's will. Even so, Father, thy will be done." So the betrayal and arrest that we looked at fulfilled scripture. It fulfilled scripture. And now we will look at the arraignment. The arraignment, meaning the trial or the indictment or the allegations, being all part of the plan of God, the plan of salvation. He's been betrayed, he's been arrested, and now we're going to look at the trial. We're going to look at the arraignment. We're going to look at him being indicted and the allegations brought against him. So after the betrayal and arrest comes the adjudication. The adjudication. Jesus is now going to be brought before the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, for trial. So now we have to see why Jesus was arrested, right? Why was he arrested? They came, he was betrayed, he was arrested, and now he's going to stand before the Sanhedrin for trial, and now we're going to hear, what's the charge? What is the charge? Why did they arrest him? So let's listen to it. And so that's where our exposition picks up in chapter 26, verses 57 and following. Let's read it together. "And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him," that would be Jesus, "You make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Oh, then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Stop right there. The Gospel of John tells us Jesus was first led to Annas. That would be Caiaphas' father-in-law, who was the former high priest the year before. And this Annas, who was a priest before Caiaphas, who's the high priest now, who's Caiaphas' father-in-law, still wields power over the Sanhedrin. He's kind of like a mafia don, an oligarch. He's kind of the leader of the whole thing, and behind the scenes, everybody comes and kind of, when they see him, they come and bow down and kiss his ring. After Jesus rightly questions Annas' question about why he's even being arrested and brought before him, Jesus is smacked in the face and sent bound across the courtyard to Caiaphas' house. You can read that in John's Gospel. That's where our text picks up here in Matthew chapter 57. It says, "And those who seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest." Those would be the ones that arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who led him to Annas first and are still dragging Jesus, listen to me, around in the middle of the night. Around in the middle of the night, these same ones, those. This takes place, by the way, between 12 midnight and 3 a.m. in the morning. This is still dark. Jesus had no rest or sleep. And so those who seized Jesus have been up all night too. They came late at night at dark and they arrested Jesus and they led him away to Annas. And now after Annas has questioned him and Jesus tells him, "Well, I don't even know why you even brought me here." They smack him in the face, say, "You can't talk to the high priest that way." And they lead him to Caiaphas, and this is where our text picks up. But this is all during late at night. I mean, real late at night, 12, 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. It's real late when people should be sleeping. But no, their hatred for Jesus is so intense, and their thirst for blood will not even allow them to rest until Jesus is dead. They're willing to stay up all night and go without sleep. So Jesus is led to Caiaphas, who is now acting as the high priest under the thumb of Annas, this ruthless religious so-called leader. And neither Annas, by the way, or Caiaphas are from the line of Aaron and are biblically should not even be priests at all. Shouldn't even be. Annas and Caiaphas aren't even from the line of Aaron. They had no biblical authoritative right to even be priests. They were just wicked aristocracy who bought their way into those positions. This is Jewish religious wickedness sitting in high places, oligarchs, ruling their oligarchy. You hear that on TV a lot. These are evil men that rule a few people by one, rule numerous people. This is it's like the religious mafia, so to speak. And so I want to help you break down this text with a few key words or phrases or points of interest as we go through this text so you can kind of hang your thoughts on. And that would be the first, the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin, if you're taking notes. That's in verse 57 through 63. And then the confirmation of Jesus' deity in verse 64. And the condemnation of the Jewish leaders, which is also in verse 64. And then the corruption and the cruelty of the Sanhedrin in the closing verses 65 and through 68. So let's notice first the conspiracy. You hear that word a lot today in political circles, but I'm going to explain it to you. The conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is the high council of 70 men from the aristocracy of Israel. They make up they're made up of high priests, scribes, Pharisees, elders of the people, community leaders, nobles. They're all led by the high priest Caiaphas. We would understand this to be kind of like our Supreme Court. This is the Sanhedrin to be like our Supreme Court. There's no higher court. This is the highest court there was in Israel, made up of these 70 men led up by the high priest of these aristocracy, nobles, and community leaders, and Pharisees and scribes, and so forth. That's who the Sanhedrin is. Now, this whole thing is a conspiracy. This is the concocted secret plan of these religious leaders to do something unlawful and harmful. That's what a conspiracy is. It's a secret plan to do something unlawful and harmful. Now, it's one thing that, and as I look at this, as for civil and political leaders to do this, and they do it a lot, but this is all in the name of God and religion. It's ungodly hypocrisy at its worst. All in the name of God, religion, this conspiracy is. Notice verse 57 again. the rest of it. It says, and those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Where they're gathered together. Folks, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. It's going on 3 o'clock in the morning. Okay? These guys have conspired with Judas for money to lead them to where Jesus is so that they can arrest Jesus for no other reason than to put him to death. This conspiracy has been going on for a long time. They're late at night, and they just want to arrest Jesus. They want to get him betrayed, find out where he's at. They get somebody to betray him. They pay him money. They arrest him, and they got this conspiracy for no other reason to put him to death. That's their conspiracy. And this has been going on for a long time, by the way. This didn't just happen this night. Matthew 12:14 tells us very early in Jesus' ministry, as he spoke truth and exposed their hypocrisy, the Pharisees went out and conspired, there's the word, against Jesus as to how they might destroy him, how they might kill him. Matthew 12:14. When Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath day, John 5:8 tells us the Jewish leaders were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. And just think, but these are religious people, supposed to be God-fearing, moral people, and all they want to do is kill Jesus. And silence him because he's been exposing their hypocrisy and teaching the truth. And so this conspiracy has been going on for a long time. When Jesus came to Jerusalem this last Passover, even in chapter 26, verse 3 and 4 says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. Finally, 3-something years later, he's there in Jerusalem, and now they're plotting. We're going to seize him. We're going to take him. Nobody's going to know, and we're going to kill him. This is a conspiracy. This whole betrayal and arrest was nothing more than a conspiracy to put Jesus to death in the so-called name of God. It's so shameful. So finally, they have him in their grasp. They finally have him. He's been betrayed, he's been arrested, now he's before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. It is 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, by the way. He's brought to Caiaphas' house, where we read again, the scribes and the elders were gathered together. They're already waiting there. They're waiting for him to be brought. The betrayal will take place, the arrest will take place, and be brought to him. A group from the Sanhedrin are gathered in the middle of the night. Now think about this. This is late at night. Probably going out 4, as you'll see, waiting for those who arrested Jesus to bring him to them. We're tired, but we're going to stay up. I mean, guys, this is stupid. Let's go to bed. Let's do this in the right and the real way. But no, they're all gathered together and waiting, and Jesus is finally brought before them. And as I'm reading it, I think it's a wonder they just didn't kill him as soon as I seen him. It's a wonder to tell me to walk up and just stab him with a sword. And just kill him right then. And even if they wanted to, and I'm sure they did want to, and were compelled to, everything was going to go according to God's sovereign plan and decree. And Scripture was going to be fulfilled as written. And Jesus was going to be crucified on a cross, just like he said. So even if their hatred was so intense, and their thirst for blood was restless, and they probably wanted to kill him on sight, God made sure that he went to the cross and endured all this shame and suffering. Now notice verse 58 and 59. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. Okay, there it is. There's a conspiracy. We'll talk more about Peter another time. But I want you to notice, and I'm sure this is why Matthew put this here, and notice where they're at. They're at a connecting courtyard between Annas' house and Caiaphas' house. So there's these housing complex, and there's a courtyard in the middle, and Annas' house is here, and Caiaphas' house is here. They betray, arrest Jesus, bring him to Annas. Annas talks to him. Jesus says, I don't even know why I'm even here. You can't talk to him like that. I smack him in the face, and they walk him across the courtyard to Caiaphas' house. This tells you where we're at. It tells you the time, it's real late at night. It also tells you where this is taking place. This secret night meeting wasn't even lawful by Jewish law. It didn't take place in the normal meeting hall of the Sanhedrin, which was in the temple complex, which would have been closed at night. Trials were supposed to take place in the temple complex, in the council of the Sanhedrin, where there was a meeting place for them. It didn't take place there. It took place at Caiaphas' Annas' house. This was unlawful right from the get-go. They were not even supposed to meet at night for any type of trial for anyone. Judging and sentencing could only take place during the daytime according to Jewish law. So they're breaking every law in the book. So this whole thing is a conspiracy with no other intent than to kill Jesus. So this secret plan is this. We'll seize and arrest Jesus. We'll try to pin some crime on him worthy of death. The group of us will set up this mock trial. We will bring some false witnesses who will falsely testify against Jesus, and we will all agree he is guilty and worthy of death. Okay, guys? That's the conspiracy. That's our plan. And in the morning, we'll meet again with the rest of the Sanhedrin who are not here tonight at the temple complex, and we'll bring the charges against him and have him put to death. And that's what you read in chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. Now in the morning had come the chief priests and the elders of the people to counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and bound him, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. They had to wait till the morning to make it lawful and formal. But they're already conspiring at nighttime, breaking every law in the book for the Sanhedrin. That's the conspiracy. But now notice verses 59 and 60 again. And the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. So here they are. They finally arrested Jesus. They got him before him. He's in Caiaphas. He's before this group of selected, called the Sanhedrin, that represent, make a majority. And they start bringing false witnesses against him. But it didn't happen so easily, did it, as we read? They kept trying to obtain false testimony so they could put him to death, but they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. It didn't go so easy as they thought at the beginning of it. They couldn't get two witnesses, and you had to have two in agreement, to get their story straight and agree. They couldn't get two guys to come up and say the same thing, although they tried numerous times. They couldn't get any true testimony against Jesus for any crime. So they kept trying to get even false testimony against Jesus. Okay, we can't even get two guys to agree on any crime. Well, let's just get some false testimony against Jesus for no other reason than in order to put him to death. This is a rigged kangaroo court. You ever hear that before? This is a rigged kangaroo court of ungodly so-called religious leaders. And the chief priests, the high priest, the whole council, with false witnesses, did not find enough testimony, even though they tried numerous times to get two to agree and say the same lie. They couldn't even get two. But eventually later, probably two were told what to say, so they came forward. Look at the end of verse 60. But later on, two came forward. Let's get two guys. Okay, you guys, listen. This is what you're going to say. Get your story straight this time. To bring them out there to bring false testimony. So they came forward. This is what two agreed to say against Jesus as their testimony. This is it. This is why they betrayed him and arrested him and brought him in the middle of the night to Annas and Caiaphas and his whole Sanhedrin. This is their testimony. Let's read it. This is what they said, two of them. This man stated, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? is it that these men are testifying against you? Okay, stay with me. This gets good. Actually, this is a false testimony, even if they did agree, the two of them, because Jesus never said that. Actually, they could have concocted anything. They could have just said anything, and two false testimonies against Jesus. But this is what they came up with. Okay, this is what they came up with. And that's not even what Jesus even said. They misquoted Jesus and they misunderstood Jesus. In John 2:19, it tells us what Jesus actually said. John 2:19, this is after Jesus had cleansed the temple the first time in Jerusalem. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You all," that's the Greek word there, "you all," second plural imperative, "you all destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay? Listen again to Matthew 26:61. And they said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Is that what he said? No. It's not even what he said. They misquoted him and misunderstood him. Jesus didn't even say he was able to destroy the temple, although he was. He said, "You all destroy the temple," that's this temple, "and in 3 days I will raise it up," not rebuild it, actually referring to his body. So they actually misquoted him. So their testimony was not only false testimony of Jesus' words, but even if Jesus said it, like many false accused him of, listen, this is not a crime worthy of death, okay? This is what, as I thought about this, so far Jesus hasn't said a word. This agitates Caiaphas. He's trying to get Jesus to kind of perjure himself, which is an impossibility because Jesus is sinless and can't lie. So the high priest gets up off his judgment seat, stands up, and tries to get Jesus to say something. Now, just think about this for a minute. And that's what it says right there. Caiaphas is getting impatient. He's getting agitated. He's asking Jesus, "Do you make no answer? You're not going to say anything in your defense? Do you understand what these guys are accusing you of? Why don't you answer their accusation against you?" Now, there's a reason for Caiaphas to question Jesus like this and to stand up and get so vocal. There's a reason for that. Think about this. There's a reason Jesus doesn't answer, and I think they know it. And Caiaphas knows it. And that's why he's getting so agitated and becomes so vocal and gets off his seat. This is the obvious truth that reveals their whole conspiracy. Stay with me. This is the whole obvious truth that reveals their whole conspiracy. In other words, you guys sent 200 or more people to arrest me. You paid Judas money to lead you to where I was. You came with Roman soldiers, a cohort, temple guards, chief priests, Pharisees, elders of the people, armed with swords and clubs, in the middle of the night with lanterns and torches, all this great multitude, all this ado to arrest me. Why? Because a couple of guys heard me say that I'll destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. What? Do you see how absurd it is now? Do you see how ridiculous it is? All that? And this is your charge against me? Because you heard a couple of guys say that? This is so ridiculous. That's my crime? That's not even worth a reply. This is so ridiculous, and you know it. It says there in verse 63, Jesus kept silent. He knows Caiaphas is saying, this is, oh my goodness, all this ado, and this is the best we got. It's not even a crime worthy of death. And so Caiaphas is just, he's off the hook now, I'm telling you. If you were there, he's off the hook. Your whole conspiracy is falling apart. The whole thing is ridiculous. He doesn't have to say it, but they're looking like fools at this point. They're looking like fools at this point. All this, all these people, Roman soldiers, you took a pilot, you arrested me, paid money, got me here, and this is my crime? You said I'll destroy the temple and rebuild three. What? So stupid. It's so stupid. So Caiaphas dismisses those false testimonies and he changes his tactics. He sees this isn't going to bring about what his desired end. He wants to put Jesus to death. So look at the rest of verse 36. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He knows that whole thing of destroying the temple in 3 days to build up is not going to stick. He knows that's not going to get him anywhere. So now he's got no choice. Caiaphas forcibly puts Jesus under oath. I charge you under oath. I adjure you. That's what he's saying. This is like our courts. This is like somebody coming up in a court and putting their hand in the Bible and saying, I swear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They're putting him under oath. This is what Caiaphas did to Jesus right now. Under oath to tell the truth. Question. Tell us, Jesus. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Notice, by the way, as a side note, just a footnote, by asking this question and stating it that way, this reveals to us that the Jews believed their Messiah would be deity, God's Son. See that? Are you the Christ? You're the Son of God? They connected them together. The Christ meaning Messiah, and the Son of God in capital S meaning deity. Of course, that's exactly what Micah 5:2 said. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This was the Messiah who was going to come. His days were going to be from eternity. He was going to be deity. Also, you guys are familiar with this, and at Christmas time in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now we got a virgin-born child. This is supernatural. This is God incarnate, meaning God with us. You're familiar with Isaiah 9:6. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. They knew, and there's many, many more. I just pointed them out because they're so obvious, that the Jews believed the Messiah would be the Son of God, that he would be God incarnate. They didn't understand how all that was, and these guys surely were unbelievers, so they could never fit Scripture together in their head to begin with. But anyways, for the most part, they questioned Jesus. You're the Messiah, right? You're telling us you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're deity. That's what they're saying. Well, that's the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. It's not going so well. So Jesus has to help them out. Now notice the confirmation of Jesus' deity there in verse 64. And Jesus said to them, you have said it yourself. Yep. In other words, you're right. I couldn't have said it better. You're right. Jesus is confirming his deity. He is now to answer under oath if this is true. And he answers with the affirmative. He answers with the confirmation. That's what you just asked? It's true. Yes. It's just like you said. Oh, and by the way, let me add to that truth that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And he says to them, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I'm sure they didn't expect that. Listen, Jesus is under oath. He can't keep silent. He's under oath to tell the truth, so he does. And he gives them more truth about himself, and I'm sure they didn't see that coming. In other words, not only am I in the promised prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament of Israel, who is come and standing in your presence right now, God incarnate, the Son of God, but you think you're judging me. Well, hereafter, from now on forward, I'll be the one judging you. You betrayed me and arrested me and brought here to judge me. I got news for you, God. I'm going to be judging you. The time will come that Israel, whom you are supposed to be representing, will see me, as Daniel said, sitting in power, coming in glory to set up my earthly kingdom. Wow. Of course, this blew their minds. They are trying to condemn Jesus and to put him to death. And Jesus is telling them, I'm condemning you and putting you to death. And he had the power to do it. And they don't. Of course, they can't handle that kind of in-your-face truth. They can't handle it. That's point number three, the condemnation of the Jewish leaders by Jesus. So far you have the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. You have the confirmation of Jesus' deity. You have the condemnation of the Jewish leaders by Jesus. And now the final and concluding point, the corruption and the cruelty of the Sanhedrin. Notice verse 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his robes. He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? What do you guys think? And they all answered and said, he is deserving of death. They just passed judgment on Jesus right there in that passage. That they were not to do at night. And they're not at the temple. And it's not during the day. It's at nighttime in Caiaphas' house. And they're passing judgment. They're breaking every law in the book. The Sanhedrin are a corrupt bunch of religious oligarchs. Evil and ungodly, unlawful murderers. Isn't that terrible? For one, it was unlawful for the high priest to tear his robes, according to Leviticus 10:6 and Leviticus 21:10. You can read that. Two, he cries blasphemy, an accusation against Jesus, which would never have been accepted in public by the multitudes Jesus preached, taught, and healed. He would have never got away with that. Only in private can Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin make such a judgment. By the way, it was common knowledge Jesus said to be the Messiah. I mean, he said that numerous times, which would make him deity. He often referred to God as his Father, stating himself to be the Son of God. And he proved it by his preaching and his teaching and his miraculous powers to heal, raising people from the dead, forgiving sins, and accepting worship. The corrupt Sanhedrin just wants Jesus dead. They have wanted to kill him for a long time, for years. And their intense hatred for Jesus and their thirst for blood will not allow them to stop until Jesus is dead. So it's three or four o'clock in the morning now. It's nighttime. The group of conspirators, they jump at the chance to unanimously condemn Jesus to death on a charge of blasphemy. You know, the two witnesses about the temple, that's not going to stand. So they put him under oath, and Jesus can't lie. He says, yeah, you're right. I'm the Christ, I'm the Son of God, and I'm going to come again and judge you guys. You're going to see me come in great power and glory. And they just go berserk, tear their clothes, and condemn them to death and charge of blasphemy. Now, as we get into this, I want to make another footnote. Oddly enough, when the Sanhedrin brings Jesus to Pilate, they don't push the charge of blasphemy to Pilate. They don't say, he's committed blasphemy. Pilate, because I could care less. This is a civil court. This is a social court. This isn't religious. I don't do your religious things. What they do is they come to Caiaphas and say, they change the charge of blasphemy, although this is what they use in the condemning of death. They change the charge of blasphemy to sedition. And they come to Pilate and they say, this man says he is king and he opposes Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. So this guy stands in opposition to Caesar. He's guilty of sedition. So they even change their charge. So the charge of destroying the temple, raising up, is bunk. It's not going to work. They're going berserko. They put Jesus under oath. He says, yeah, you're right. I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. Oh, he's worthy of death. Commit blasphemy. And when they finally bring him to Pilate so that the Romans can crucify him, they say, well, they don't talk about blasphemy. They talk about sedition. I mean, this is really bad, guys. So they take the first step to formally have Jesus executed by the Romans, because the Jews couldn't execute people. They were under Roman oppression, and they were under their charge, and only the Romans could execute someone, and they knew that. And so they had to bring Jesus to Pilate to be condemned and executed to death, but they had to at least agree that let's bring him to Pilate. So they come up with this kangaroo court, just arrest this whole thing. Now notice the cruelty, not only of the Sanhedrin, but the cruelty of the Sanhedrin in our concluding verses 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fist, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? I'm thinking about this. This is the nobility. These are supposed to be the gentlemen. These are the moral leaders of Israel. This is the aristocracy and their leaders. These are aged men, mature men, with temple guards and servants. It says they, the Sanhedrin, spit in Jesus' face. How uncomely, how ridiculous, how absurd for an old man to walk up and spit in Jesus' face and then punch him with their fist and smack him upside his head and taunt him sarcastically, you prophet, you Christ, tell us who just spit in your face. Who just punched you in the face? Who just slapped you? Who is it that's hitting you? Can you see the cruelty here? This is cruel. This is hatred. No fair trial during the day at the temple by a full complement of the Sanhedrin. They are passing false testimony, passing false judgment, taking it upon themselves to just start humiliating Jesus and inflicting pain on him out of the cruelty of their hearts motivated by hate. But it's just like the scripture said, and it's just like Jesus said, it must happen this way. Just read Isaiah 53 again. It must happen this way. Even Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, the prophet Isaiah wrote about the Messiah, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Wow. It had to happen just like scripture said. It had to happen just like Jesus said. So now in conclusion, this is the main point of this passage. This is what I want. All those other points are subpoints under this one main point, and I wanted to save it to the end. This is the main point of the passage concerning the atonement Jesus would soon make on the cross and just hours from this mock trial when he would be crucified. And this is the main point. What makes the atonement of utmost power is that it was made by the Son of God. The blood atonement, the body and blood atonement, wasn't done by a bull or a goat. It wasn't money. It wasn't precious gold. It wasn't silver. It wasn't the sacrifice of any human person. This was the sacrifice of the God-man, the Son of God. And for that reason, It makes the atonement of the utmost power because it was made by the God-man, the Son of God. And that's what makes it powerful. The body and blood atonement's power is from the Son of God. And you can't miss that in this passage of Scripture because this is all about the atonement. This is God incarnate, body and blood atonement given for sinners. They asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he said, "Yeah, it's just like you said." So right there, you see who's making the atonement. Who's making the atonement for your sins? The Son of God is. And that makes it powerful, folks. The atonement made by the Son of God is the only possible atonement that is more powerful than all the powers of the world and has power for us, the powerless, to be saved. This is the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, Hebrews 9:14 says. And Jesus would make atonement by his crucifixion. He would give his body and blood for us, but he would also rise again the third day. And that is the Father demonstrating his acceptance of his Son's sacrifice for us. You don't want to know how powerful the atonement is? You want to know that it is surely accepted as a propitiation, as atonement for our sins? The Father accepted it. And how did he demonstrate he accepted it? He raised his Son from the dead. "I accept this sacrifice." This is the power that will save the sinners. So in conclusion, let me just read Hebrews 13 and we'll pray. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, help us to get a hold of this passage of Scripture and help it to get a hold of us. May we not only understand the Word of God, but may we understand the God of the Word. May we see these truths penetrating our very conscience and removing the guilt and the judgment and condemnation of sin, because it was all poured out on Christ. As he was treated as a criminal, treated as a sinner, and bore our sins so that we could be set free. Oh, Father, what great truth. What great truth. May it well up in our hearts, Father, and cause us to love Christ even more, to serve him with greater fervency, to realize that there's no sacrifice that is too much, that there is no obedience that is too much. Oh Lord, look at him. He suffered and died, spit in his face, pulled the beard from his face, beat him, punched him, smacked him, and led him away, oh, to be whipped mercilessly, crown of thorns smashed into his head, carried across to Calvary, and then suffer and die the most heinous, wicked execution ever devised by man for us in our place so that we could be saved. Oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And yes, we are, because of this blood atonement. Father, thank you for the time we've had this morning. Bless your church. Bless these that have come. And may their faith now grow, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and love him more. And realize this is all about Jesus. This is all about our Savior. This is why we come. It's about his blood and nothing but the blood. It's all about him and what he did for us. As we continue to see our Savior go all the way to Calvary for us. Help us, Father. Help us. Grant us grace, illumination, and understanding so that we truly will be faithful and that we truly will be equipped for every good work to do your will and do that which is pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, who receives and does receive all the glory forever and ever. Amen.